as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day you've given us, another opportunity to assemble ourselves together as you command in Hebrews 10:25. We thank you, Lord, for the mutual edification and encouragement we can receive from the teaching of Scripture, as well as the mutual fellowship of like-minded believers. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verse 1. And here we are about halfway through, or three quarters of the way through, God's science quiz. And we have a pause here where God readdresses Job the second time. He began addressing Job back in chapter 38. And then he challenges Job once again here in chapter 40. Now let's read through the text here, beginning in chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job, verse 6 here, out of the whirlwind, and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Will thou disannul my judgment? Will thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous?" And then he goes on and asks Job from verses 9, actually down through, he said, "Can you do this, or do you have that?" And he goes on down through verse 14, and the conclusion here from verse 9 to down 14, you read that as one unit. "If you can do all this, then," verse 14, "will I confess unto thee that thy own right hand can save thee." That's a concluding point, beginning in verse 9. And then he continues now with two last creatures, the behemoth and then the Leviathan in chapter 41. And so that's the structure here, or the outline of chapter 40. Now, beginning back here at verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job here and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him?" The word "contend" means to strive, to dispute, or even to conduct a lawsuit. Job's accusing God of certain things, and it's like Job's in a courtroom setting, and he accuses God of certain things, and you know, how are you going to accuse the one who's all-powerful, the Almighty God? Can you teach him any information that he does not know? And Job is acting like God is unaware of his situation, and God is very aware of what Job is going through. And Job was guilty of rebuking God and reproving God. Now, Elihu had some words of advice earlier in chapter 33, verse 13. He said, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." He said, God owes no answer to you. Why are you contending with him? Why are you striving with him? And then even Job's own words earlier in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one out of a thousand. Job should have reminded himself of his earlier thoughts about contending with God. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and hath prospered? So Job seems to forget earlier what he said about God's character. And I think sometimes it happens when we go through suffering. The more we're, the further along we're in suffering, we tend to forget about God's promises. We forget about God's character, his essence, rely upon our own wisdom, our own strength. And Job is certainly not exempt from that earlier. He has some clear, bold statements about God's character. He was honorable, but as the trials went on, I think Job has some faults as far as accusing God. Now, Job 23, 1 through 6, the verse 6, we have the idea of pleading against God. And Job indicates that his complaint is bitter. Notice here, even to this day is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Here again, Job is saying that, you know, if I could appear in court before God, I would lay out my case, and then God would hear me and vindicate me. He said, I know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with this great power? No, he would put strength in me. The idea of encouragement. God would encourage Job instead of rebuking Job. Now, Job had an earlier view of God being gracious, but that view seems to have evaporated at this point. So he has a brighter perspective of God's character early on, and then I think we have some deterioration as the trials went on. We have to realize in the church age, when we appeal to God, we can approach God's throne. And we can bring our case before a holy God. And we have to realize, because Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, that throne room now is a throne room of mercy and grace. And the Bible says we can approach God's throne with boldness. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly, that's with confidence, unto the throne of grace. Notice, because of justice satisfied, grace is freely dispensed. God's unmerited favor. Not only saving grace, but here, grace enablement for no matter what trial we face. And then that we may obtain mercy as well. Mercy is giving us, not giving us what we do deserve, whereas grace is undeserved favor. And find what to help in time of need? Grace. Undeserved favor. And so we have a God, and unfortunately, religion has a God of wrath and anger, and that's true of God and his character, but that's not the whole picture. God is also a God of grace and mercy, and we need to present that. God is a God of grace and mercy. Now, here we have the tables back in the book of Job here. The tables have turned, and Job is the questioner. Job the questioner is being questioned. So Job asks all these questions to God, and God quizzes Job back. Building on the evidence had just given, Yahweh asked Job a penetrating question that pinpoints the implication of his complaint. That is, in advocating the righteousness of his own position so tenaciously, Job has implied that God needs to be corrected. And so here he says, God needs correction. Well, shall the Almighty or Shaddai, can you correct him? The idea is no. You're not going to correct or reprove God. There's no fault in God's character, no flaws in his essence. Correction certainly, though, should come from God. He is the standard. We are the ones needing correction. God never needs correction. He's always right. Now, I know we know that theoretically, but many times we do like to say, God, you're not doing this exactly the way it should be done. Well, what does God say? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. If God, you would do it in this manner, everything will work out perfectly. If you would affect that person, change that attitude, change this circumstance, then that's the way it should be done. But he is God, he's almighty, he's all wise, and we are not. And this is where it comes down to faith and trust. Now, we should be corrected by God and the Word of God. The Word of God brings correction, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed. God, the Scripture is inspired. It's the very breath of God. And it is beneficial for teaching. Notice the number one benefit from the Word of God, doctrine. Doctrine. The Bible mentions so much about doctrine, so important. Because with doctrine, we have a framework of understanding all the various areas of God's plan. And then reproof and correction. Notice we would see that that would be negative. Sometimes we hold to adhere to thinking that does not align with Scripture, and we need God to rebuke us and correct us through the Word of God. We have to allow the Word of God to correct us. Liberal theology stands above the Word of God and corrects it. And that's why I hate, you know, reading these liberals, well, the Bible shouldn't say that, and it shouldn't do that, and that's wrong, and they're standing above the Word of God and critiquing, correcting it, whereas the Word of God does what? The Word of God stands above us, see? The Word of God stands above us and corrects us. So we should always be ready to hear the Word of God and let the Word of God correct our thoughts, our attitudes, and then training in righteousness. And so that's the purpose of the Word of God, and so we need correction from the Word of God. Rebuke comes from the Word of God as well. The Lord needs to correct and rebuke. Paul told here Timothy to preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. When it's popular, when it's not. Be ready. Reprove, rebuke. Notice that. Exhort, admonish, admonish. The idea with all longsuffering and teaching. And there's coming a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. I think the key word in verse 3 has always struck me is the word endure. They don't remain in sound teaching. Oh, that's a great message, Pastor. That was wonderful and all that. And then they'll miss, you know, next week and the following week, and they're hit and miss. And they're sporadic in their hearing. And it's like you got to continue, continue, continue. Continue. You won't see the benefits long term unless you persevere. Persevere. And that takes years of time for us to grow under the Word of God. And so we need to endure it. We need to endure healthy doctrine. The word sound means good health. We get the word hygiene from that word. And so the Word of God is good for our spiritual health. And we need to continue in it. And not be selective. I want to hear that message, but I could care less about that. And that's another dangerous thing when we come to the Word of God. I want to hear the book of Revelations. Well, actually, it's not Revelations. Revelation, singular. But I want to hear about prophecy and the Antichrist and the beast. But, you know, spiritual life, you know, growing in grace, that's, you know. Or Old Testament, that's just boring to me. Really? Well, don't be selective in your hearing. If it's the Word of God, be ready to hear. And the Word of God has something to say to you. And it's relevant. It's fresh and up to date. So don't be selective and pick what you want to hear. And that's the problem of people not enduring sound doctrine. Now, let's go back to here. A couple more verses here. Correction can also come when we don't listen to God. And the Bible corrects us as children. And Hebrews 12:5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor be faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Divine discipline, God's correction when we're not walking with him in fellowship, is a form of his love. His love. Even as parental discipline is not a form of hatred. Is actually a form of love because parents want children to avoid hardship in life, and you need to make correct decisions early on in life to avoid some of the consequences of actions down the road. So we need to listen to the Word of God. We need to listen to God even when we're out of fellowship and correction. Revelation 3:19 also speaks of divine discipline. As many as I love, once again, it's God's love. I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance there is to believers. Change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Turn around. And so we need to hear the Word of God. We need to let the Word of God reprove us. And if we listen to the Word of God, then we avoid correction down the road. We will be corrected at some point. You ever think about that? You can't avoid correction. Correction will come, but it's a lot easier to be corrected when the Word of God is taught and accepted by humility than to allow divine discipline to kick in because we will not listen to God. And that's the hard road to hoe. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Not easy. Hard. And that includes carnal born-again believers as well. Don't think it's an easy road to buck God's word and think everything's going to be okay. It will not. Now, verse 3, let's go back here. Job says here, how did he answer God at this point? Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't repent at this point. Job does not repent. If you look later at the end, Job does repent. Here, Job kind of meets God halfway. He's listening now. He's in a position of listening to God, although he has not fully acknowledged his sin at this point. He simply acknowledges his evil. Notice here, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. And that's good advice when God's talking. What does that mean? You're not, God, why don't you do that? Okay, I'm going to listen. I'm in a position of listening to God. Doesn't the book of James say, be swift to hear, right? Slow to speak, and slow to anger, and reacting against God. So we need to be ready to hear, put our hand upon my mouth. Even if we have to literally do that, or bite our tongue, so to speak, we need to do so, and listen to what God has for us. I am vile. And that's good to acknowledge. In the sense that vile means in the sense of not sinful, but insignificant or small. The word vile means to be contemptible. And so I'm insignificant, I'm small in front of the Almighty. And so Job at this point is showing humility. This is a gesture of submission and surrender as he covers his mouth. The same thing the chief men did toward Job in the good old days. Remember when Job was teaching wisdom early on before his suffering, we have others who covered their mouths and listened to Job. We have that in Job 29, verse 9. Job 29, verse 9. Job reoccurs before his suffering, that period of time when he was a judge sitting at the gate. He said, the princes refrain talking and lay their hand on their mouth. I don't know if some of you probably don't remember the commercial when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when God speaks, or, you know, and Job at this point, you know, giving wisdom, it's like, what else is there to say? I'll put my hand upon my mouth. And now Job is now doing it himself, placing in front of God his hand upon his mouth. Now, here he says, I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will receive no further. Job already laid out his complaint. Remember the chapter before God quizzes him, Job lays out his arguments, and then, you know, he has already laid out his complaint. There's nothing really further to add. That was before this last friend, that chapter there. Now, notice verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Will thou disannul my judgment? Will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? And so earlier we saw that Job answers the Lord out of the whirlwind in chapter 38. You go back to chapter 38, verse 1. Notice the Lord answered to Job out of the whirlwind. And this is repeated. Again, there's a couple themes that are repeated words that are repeated here and reiterated in chapter 40 that's mentioned in chapter 38. And so Job once again answers the Lord out of whirlwind. This Hebrew word means a stormy wind or tempest. This is what is called a storm theophany, God appearing in a storm. And we see that Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2, 1 and 11. God answered Ezekiel in a similar sense. And Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, we have what's called a storm theophany at that point. So God's answering Job out of the whirlwind, and he says, prepare yourself like a man. Now, the preparation here could be, again, a legal challenge in court. God's challenging Job. God's challenging Job at this point. He says, prepare yourself like a man. Girding up your loins would be to take your garment and lift it up and tie it off so you can run or work or do whatever activity. And that's the idea. Get ready to be engaged. The idea, the concept of girding up the loins. And back in our text here, he says, verse 7, gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He says, you know, you need to listen to me. So Job is preparing himself as though he were ready to have a wrestling match with God. There's another individual that wrestled with God, and in one sense, he lost in the sense that his, was it thigh, it got, was affected the rest of his life. But, you know, wrestling with God usually end up on the losing end. But Job is getting ready to wrestle. And so girding up the loins means literally tucking in the skirt of one's robe and one's belt. This is done so that you can work unhindered. It also symbolizes pulling together all one's strength in order to wrestle energetically with a difficult task. In this match, God will address Job and expect an answer. And so he says, you know, answer me. Declare unto me. Will you disannul my judgments? Can you frustrate? The word disannul means frustrate or foil, thwart, cause one to fail. Can you cause my legal decision to be rendered null and void? Can you cause my judgments to fail? And the obvious answer is, of course not. Of course not. God judges righteously. Well, will you condemn me that you might be justified? Notice that. How many people here in this verse 8 do this very thing? Either you're right and God's wrong, or God's wrong and you're right. Oh, but I don't want to be wrong. So who's the wrong one? God is. Now, some people may not be bold enough to state that directly, but they live their life as if God's word is not true. You ever think about that? Unbelief, disbelief is saying what God has said is not right. It's not true. One theologian put it this way. There are Christians who are practical atheists. What's a practical atheist? An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of God. But a practical atheist is someone who lives his or her life as if there is no God. Now, they may believe in God, but they're living their life as if God does not exist. Meaning his word means nothing. I'm going to do what I want. You may recognize I'm saved on my way to heaven, but I'm going to do what I want. And God's word does not mean anything to me. Well, are you trying to justify yourself and saying God's wrong? God's at fault? God's in error? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? No, God is the one who's righteous. But, you know, thanks be to God, because God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can become the righteousness of God in him. And Romans chapter 8 indicates that we receive God's righteousness the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in Romans 8:1. And then we look at the Romans 8:34. Let's turn there. Romans 8:34. Yeah. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Notice the italics there. The italics means that wasn't in the original language, So we can read it here. It fills it in so the translation is smoother. But we can read it this way. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died. Christ that died. Meaning that Christ died for you. Why would he condemn you? He paid the penalty for your sins. Think about that. Christ is the one. Now, people may condemn you, but Christ will not. Yea, rather, not only that, he is risen again, and he makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. Meaning when Satan accuses us, as he does, look what that believer did. Jesus says, I pay for that believer's sins. You know, case dismissed. And so, God, people may condemn us, but God does not, because of justice satisfied. That's the wonderful thing about imputed righteousness. Now, certainly God wants us to live godly and manifest practical or imparted righteousness, as in Romans 6. But we are legally justified in God's eyes when we believe in the gospel. So, back in Job here, he says, do you have an arm like God? Here he begins questioning Job, you know, are you like me in this manner or that manner? Even can you do this or that? And then he lists a line of things that obviously Job cannot do. And the conclusion, as we saw in our introduction of verse 9, you have to read all the way down through. And then verse 14 is the bottom line, the conclusion. If you can do this, this, or that, or if you're like this, then I will confess unto you that your own righteousness can save you. Well, obviously it cannot. It cannot. So let's look at some of the things God brings up and compares himself to Job, and Job falls utterly short. Have you an arm like God? I'm sure if God literally flexed his muscles, you know, you'd faint dead away. At least the women would. If God would flex his muscles, do you have an arm like God? The idea of the power of God. The power of God. The arm is symbolic of strength. The strength of God. Can you wrestle God in an arm wrestling match and win? That's the idea. Can you wrestle God? Obviously, you cannot. Do you have the power like God? And God's power is magnificent. Psalm 89, verse 13. Let's see. Yeah. Here we go. Psalm 89:13. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Think about that. God's essence here. He is powerful in many ways. Now, the question here, do you have the power like God? Well, the obvious unstated answer here is no. Can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, the idea of God's thunderous voice is, many times this is used in Bible to speak of God's declarative judgments. God's declarative judgments. So, and that judgment brings terror. Can you thunder with a voice like his? Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so God's declarative voice is powerful. And many times, though, the voice of God is not simply used in judgment, but God's voice can be used to encourage, that powerful voice. The power of God that can bring comfort and peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We know that when the Lord descends from heaven, we will hear a shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that voice will cause the dead to rise. And that includes believers. all believers in the church age who have died. And then we'll have the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And then what's the result? The dead in Christ shall rise first. The voice of God. You know, we had that powerful voice when Lazarus was dead. Jesus commanded, Lazarus, come forth. The voice of God went forth. And here Lazarus came out of the grave. And so the Lord's God's powerful voice can be for not only judgment, but for blessing. And one day, and one commentator said, if Jesus would have said, come forth, everyone in the grave would have came forth. So he had to be specific. Lazarus, come forth. And so Lazarus came out of the grave. But one day, all church-age believers will come out of that grave with that shout, that command, the voice of God. And that will certainly be a wonderful day. So his voice here, can you thunder with a voice like his? Even a voice that created the universe. Think about the voice of God. The Lord said, the word, you know, in the beginning, you know, let there be, let there be. The voice of God spoke the universe into existence. Certainly we have power in his voice. We have power in his word. Think about the spoken word of God and the revealed word of God. God breathed. The very words of God. And therefore, the word of God has power. It has authority. We even have a different word in the Greek for the spoken word. We have the word written word. We have the word logos. We have the word rhema. Now, a lot of charismatics try to attach things. Well, just claim it, name it, claim it, speak into existence. They misinterpret that word rhema to try to make, we can force God's hand. It's like a magical formula. But no, the spoken word of God, I think, is powerful as well. Not in a mystical sense, certainly. But God's word has authority. And therefore, we're not to be intimidated when we share the gospel. Because the gospel is what? Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. In and of itself, it's powerful. And doesn't the word of God say, the scriptures say that in Hebrews 4? Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's powerful. Now, so God's voice is powerful. Can you thunder like his? No. Notice this. Then verse 10, going back to Job here, 40 verse 10. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellence, and array thyself with glory and beauty. I was literally blown away in my study of this verse. This verse really impressed me. Sometimes you're reading along, the Spirit of God says, look at this, look at this. And it's almost like if those words are flashing, you know, it's like, shh. And I was reading this, four words, four phenomenal words in this verse. Four great words. Notice about God's character. Majesty. Majesty. We even sing the hymn, Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, honor, and praise. Excellency. Excellency. Second line, glory. Glory. And the fourth word, beauty. Beauty. That will preach. You can preach a series of messages on the character of God. Those four words are tremendous. He said, can you deck or cover yourself with majesty, Job? And excellency, and array yourself with glory and beauty. And so let's examine those words here, these four powerful words about God. Majesty means God has high rank or status. God has high rank or status. Even Jesus Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God, far above angels and principalities and powers. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies with him. Ephesians chapter 1. He has the highest rank or status. There is no greater than God. Exodus 15:7. Look at Exodus 15:7. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumes them as stubbles. And there he's describing the flood. God, with his excellency, has overthrown his supreme authority, his high-ranking status has overthrown those who attacked Israel, the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And there's many other verses we can add to this of God's excellency. We have the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Of course, Jesus is God in the flesh. And what is ascribed of God, the Father, can be ascribed to the Son and the Spirit as well. Think about this. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. What a great hymn. Every kindred and every tribe, to him all majesty ascribe. Do we not understand what those words mean when we sing that? One of my favorites, Blessed Be the Name. Think about these hymns, Blessed Be the Name. All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his son for man to die, that he might man redeem. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What about the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King? We have one line of that hymn, To Thee, Great One in Three. The highest praises be. To thee, the great one in three, the highest praises be. Hence evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see. And to eternity, love and adore. Now let's deal with the second word. Think about that. Excellency. Excellency. Excellency means splendor, grandeur, dignity. God has not only authority, God has dignity. God's not only above all, he is grand. Immortal, invisible, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thy angels adore thee. All veiling their sight, all praise we would render, O help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Phenomenal. Then we have the word glory. Oh, that's used quite often in the scripture of God. God's glory, God's brightness. We do things to the glory and honor of God. Glory means splendor. One of those words that are difficult to define, the splendor of God. Has basically meaning the bright, but brightness describing his greatness or splendor. Psalm 104, verse 1. Let's look at that. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. This is your garment. Honor and majesty is splendor. You cover yourself with light as a garment. There's the glory of God. Think about covered with light. And we have that one hymn, light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. There's a New Testament verse that describes God as that unapproachable light. And it stretches out the heaven like a curtain. God expanded the universe when he created. On the fourth day, he expanded. He stretches out. That's the firmament. And so God clothes himself with glory and light. Then we have Psalm 148, verse 13. 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. You know, I would encourage you to read even the praise songs. Toward the end of the book of songs, we have songs of praise and songs of thanksgiving. And when you're feeling depressed, just read one of those. Read it through. And your mind will eventually soar in the heavenlies off your problems and onto the throne where God dwells. Beauty. What about beauty? Think about the beauty of God. And notice there, he arrays himself with glory, brilliance, and splendor, and beauty. Another word that's hard and difficult to define. Beauty is what is beautiful and installs awe and inscribing high value or status to what is majestic. So his character instills awe in the beholder. You ever hear the word beauty is in the eye of the beholder? You know. But God is beautiful, and his character, and therefore he is of high value or status, tied into also the eye concept of being majestic. You know, we have another hymn, Redeemed. I know I shall see in his beauty. These hymns use these words. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and gives me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed. And so we sing and praise the character of God. Let me just sum up the meaning of these words once more. These four magnificent words of God's character. Let's take a look at it. Notice here we have majesty, majesty. And we define that as having high rank or status. There's no one above God. Excellency here means he has grandeur or dignity. Grandeur or dignity. Glory refers to God's splendor. God's splendor. And beauty is the idea of inscribing awe in high value or status to what is majestic. And obviously Job wasn't that. Job was not that. Any of those things. Only God is. Now, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abased him. And everyone who confronts God, it should be humbled. But God pours out his wrath upon the proud and arrogant. And so it's interesting. God pours out his wrath upon the proud and arrogant. Now, this will be especially true in the tribulation period. This is a period of time when God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world who has defied themselves, or has defied God and his character, has suppressed the truth of God as creator. I think Romans 1 is very prevalent because idolatry will be universal. Think about that. You know, we every week, a reminder of this, we pass by an idol grove on our way to church. Imagine people, we think normally that's a pagan practice, but paganism has come to America. And it's here. When people bow down to an image made not with hands, but made with human hands. And there's a song that says, neither can feed itself, cannot walk, has to be taken care of. You know, there's several songs that mock the idea of idolatry, idols, images. Whereas God, you cannot represent him, as those four words describe. Can you form that into an idol made by hands? Majesty, splendor, excellency. I don't think so. No. No one can. And God will pour out his wrath upon the arrogant. And notice Zephaniah 1:14. This is a prophecy of the tribulation in Zephaniah. We have the day of the Lord judgment. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastened greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Notice how it's described. That day is a day of wrath, God's wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And this is God pouring his wrath upon an unbelieving world. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And in their blood shall be poured out as dust, their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. He shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. And so the tribulation period, God will reduce to naught, to humble those who are arrogant and proud. And notice he will bring them low in verse 12 as we look back in Job here. He says here, can you do this, Job? Can you bring judgment upon the arrogant and proud and bring them down to their knees? Notice that. Verse 12 says, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. The place means a place of authority. It means where they stand. This is descriptive of a mighty warrior leading a campaign in which he would trample down the wicked where they stand. He would devastate them in their place of authority, is the idea. And so even the Antichrist will be devastated, even as Pharaoh, his own throne, his son, when the death angel passed over, died. And God humbled Pharaoh, and God will humble others who rebel against him, kings and leaders. Remember one, was it Nebuchadnezzar that ate grass like an ox for 7 years? Imagine how God can humble. And he said, is not this great kingdom that I built? Or was it a New Testament example? Was it Herod that was boasting about his own kingdom and he was eaten by worms? So God has a way of humbling the arrogant. And that's why as believers, it's very important that we are not arrogant or proud. The Bible does say that to believers in James, God resists the proud. You want to contend with God? You want to be arrogant? But he gives grace to the humble. And so God, even in the places of authority, in the very thrones that they rule with might, God will trample them down. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. The arrogant or lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And look at verse 12. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. This is tribulation here. Everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Going down to verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And notice, he will abolish the idols, and men shall go into the holes of the rocks. It sounds like the sixth seal judgment, by the way. Man will go into the holes and caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. They can't run, but they can't hide from God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. Isaiah 13, verse 11, I believe. I will punish the world for their evil. The world. The wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So there's coming that day of judgment when God will humble those who are arrogant. Notice, even to the point of verse 13, he said, hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Now, hide them in the dust would mean to bury them. After he executes judgment upon the wicked and humbles them, then their corpses will go back to the dust. That's the idea of burying someone, hiding them in the dust. And their faces in darkness means the dead are usually wrapped up. There's a shroud that covers their face as they are laid into the grave. So this speaks of the death of the wicked as they're bound up, binding their face where it can't see, where you can't see it. That's why it says there's face in secret. Wrapping up the face would be shrouding their face in the grave. And so God's able to humble the arrogant even to the point of death. John chapter 11, verse 44, we see the garments that covered Lazarus, the other Lazarus, the Bible here, the one who died. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. Napkin here is not like I call this a napkin. Or it's a towel here, paper towel. But the idea of a cloth for burial. And so we have here, let him loose him and let him go. So the faces are normally wrapped and the body came forth. And I imagine John the Baptist coming out of the grave looked like the mummy strikes back, you know, coming out. Had to unwrap him. So the Lord's able to humble the arrogant even to the point of death, killing them. And God created life. He has the right to take life, right? God gives life. He has a right to take life in his justice. Now, Job, if you can do all this, or if you're like this, then I will confess unto thee that thy own right hand can save thee. So Job was like, okay, surrender at this point. I can't do that. But he doesn't say anything at this point. God continues, though. He's not done with his quizzing of Job. Job's probably sweating bullets at this point. But God's certainly not done. Now, if you can do all these things, since Job had accused God of neglecting to punish the wicked, that's another thing that he was saying, well, you know, you've neglected to punish the wicked, and God says, I do punish the wicked. God, ironically, in irony, suggests he turned over the responsibility to Job to see if he could fulfill it. He's really saying, Job, if you think I'm doing a poor job, why don't you try it? You know, play God for a day. Be God for one day. Now, some people would like to do that, but boy, I'm glad there's only one God and not people who want to be God. So let God be God. He does things rightly, and we need to trust in him. Now we transition into the final of two animals, that the greatest of the two listed in the science quiz here. We had the behemoth. The behemoth. He says, look now at the behemoth which I made among with you. He eats grass like an ox. So we begin the description from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter 24. So 15 to 24, we had the behemoth. Leviathan begins in chapter 41 and continues down through the whole chapter, I believe. Yep. Leviathan here, 34 verses, dealing with the Leviathan. Now, what is the behemoth, or what animal is this? Several suggestions in the past. We have similar language to the hippopotamus. I can see, understand, reading through it initially why someone would say this is a hippopotamus. This animal dwells near the river. Notice in verse 23, he drinks up the river. Jordan, even the Jordan River is described here, gushes into his mouth. We have here the animal dwells among the reeds along the riverbanks. Verse 21, we have here, you know, so we have some kind of animal that resides near the riverbank, but that doesn't fit the whole description. When we look at the tail of the hippopotamus, for instance, that some people try to point out, we have this tail described like a cedar tree. Notice verse 17. He moves his tail like a cedar. You see the little curly Q tail of a hippo, you know, doesn't fit. Doesn't really fit here. Even with poetic language, even allowing for poetry, it falls short of what this creature, how this creature is described. So hippopotamus, the strength is in his hips. His strength is in his loins. You'd say, well, that certainly sounds like the hippopotamus. Verse 16, his strength is in his loins, his force in the navel of his belly. This huge beast. But it can be another beast. So hippopotamus is one. Crocodile, lesser view here. Some even say whale. I haven't seen that. Any scholars have said this is a whale. Jordan River, you don't have whales. So that's sea creature. So this would be certainly both a land and aquatic animal. Some beasts that is comfortable in the water, but still, you know, goes up and eats grass on the land. So it's kind of a beast that describes both. Now, then coming to conclusion here, I believe, as many creation scientists believe, it's a dinosaur. Looking at this, because nothing really describes this unless we're dealing with some kind of animal that's now extinct. Only a dinosaur here, especially being the largest of God's creation, depending on how you interpret verse 19. This is depending on he is chief of the ways of God. Why did God say this animal for last? Obviously, it's the greatest and grandest of the animals. See? And that's why other people say, well, it's the elephant. No, it just doesn't fit. So this animal is the chief of the ways of God. He's the greatest. And, you know, God saved the greatest land animal and the greatest sea animal, I think, for last. And so I think we're speaking of dinosaurs here. And we're going to take a look at that here. Now, before we examine that, just briefly, was this animal real or a myth? Now, when looking at lexicons, you know, these people say, well, this is Babylonian mythology that he's describing here, and, you know, on and on, because there's no animal like this and all that. But this is not mythology for several reasons. And I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary has a good response to that. A lot of liberal commentaries like to, you know, claim it's mythology, and he's talking about the chaos of the cosmos and all this nonsense. Reading some of that, it's like... But Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, so scholars differ in their views as to who these creatures were. Against the view that the behemoth and leviathan are mythological, as some suggest, are these facts. God told Job to look at the behemoth. Obviously, it was mythology. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. Notice, he created it. So this is not mythology. It's a creature that God created, a creature that Job can look at and observe his characteristics. Obviously, that doesn't fit some mythological, Babylonian-ish, or whatever creature. Number two, God said he made the behemoth, as we saw here, as he made Job in verse 15. That's interesting. I made you and I made the behemoth. Now, we know on the sixth day of God's creation, actually we have some of the land creatures created right before man was created, even on the same day. Now, I don't know if it's a reference here on created on the same day, but simply the fact that God created this creature as well as man. Man was the pinnacle of God's creation. Number three, the detailed descriptions of both animals' anatomies befits real, not mythological, beasts. Number four, animals and myth We're based on real creatures, but we're given exaggerated features. Number five, the 12 animals in chapter 38 and 39 were real. It'd be interesting, you know, all those animals that he described earlier were real. This was cause one to expect that the two last two would be real as well. Number six, though sometimes elsewhere in Scripture the Leviathan may be mythological, it is also spoken of elsewhere as being created, as in Psalm 104, verse 24 and 26. And the plural Hebrew word for behemoth is used in Joel 1:20, where it is rendered wild animals. So we have strong evidence that this is not some mythological creature, but some actual creature that existed. Now I'm going to summarize this for you, and we'll stop for the morning. This animal is described as a large grass eater. So whatever animal we pick, it has to fit this description. It's a grass eater. Eats a lot of grass. It has great muscles and extremely strong bones. It is not afraid of anything. It has a tail so huge, it was compared to a large cedar tree. It rested in marshes, and flooding rivers did not alarm it. And then it could not be trapped nor domesticated. So whatever creature you pick, I think it's a dinosaur that's described here. It has to fit that description. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. I pray that you might encourage believers in thinking about your greatness, your grandeur, your majesty, your glory, your splendor, your power, your excellency, Father. And Lord, we are humbled thinking about this, Lord. But Lord, help us to walk in dependence upon you. We know that just shall live by faith and not by sight. Help us to continue in your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.